Our New Testament reading comes from Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll start with verse 22 and read through the end of chapter 17, verse 34. Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how many sermons do you think you've heard in your life? It would be difficult to count every one, but if you heard just one sermon every week for 30 years or so, that's almost 1,600 sermons, and for some of you that would be, or that total would be much higher than that, 4,000 sermons or more. So do you remember them all? I don't think there's any way to remember every sermon unless you took diligent notes and reviewed them all. But hopefully a good sermon every week directs you again to the Word of God so that you rejoice in God's grace and salvation and then consider what has God called you to do. And there's also another thing to keep in mind on this subject, and that's this. While there are sermons that deal with very specific issues and passages, maybe sermons that explain difficulties, there is a unity, a beautiful unity in God's Word such that one passage of Scripture, though it may seem to not be connected, really can illustrate the beautiful truth that is at the heart of God's Word. And so there's a sense, yes, we would love to remember all the details, but because we are finite, because we are lazy, there are reasons we will not. And yet, there is this unity of God's Word that comes to our attention that we rejoice in. And so, we can't remember every meal we've eaten, and yet we've been strengthened by that food. We can't remember every sermon that we've listen to, but we can still be strengthened in our service to our King. Now, those who heard Paul in Acts 17, I'm sure they did not forget that message. Some would come to saving faith. They certainly would not forget that particular sermon they heard. Others mocked the message. They laughed at what they heard. Maybe a day later, they forgot everything that Paul said. And I emphasized last week, this message that we have in Acts 17 is more than just the intellectual brilliance of Paul. Yes, we see his ability to explain the Word of God, to defend the truth, but most of all, we see this was the working of the Holy Spirit. guiding Paul as he stood before that council almost 2,000 years ago. Let's consider again this scene that is presented in Acts 17. I mentioned last week the glory days of Athens were long in the past, and yet this was still a beautiful city. A city still renowned for its supposed wisdom and learning. As Paul stood on Mars Hill, that is an elevated place in the city, I'm sure he could have looked out on many of the buildings that we still admire today. Paul is faced with this impressive council, all the surroundings, the beautiful surroundings. Paul was questioned that he was speaking things that were strange. He was bringing strange things to the ears of those who heard him. And so as Paul stood before this august body, what would be the message that he would bring? Would he try to impress them with his own philosophical learning? Would he quote from Socrates and Aristotle and Plato? Would he try to say things that the council might agree with? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul, before this body, proclaimed the central message of God's word without compromise, without any shame. He starts with creation. He moves to the day of judgment. And so as we consider this great message, his great defense, I think the first thing we should do is rejoice in the truth. This message connects so much of the word of God. The single message is at the heart of all of Scripture. Again, that beautiful unity of Scripture. So we rejoice in God's word, but then the challenge, let us share the truth. Let us teach the truth, the gospel, the truth of God's word without compromise, as this passage also challenges. So today we will look first at Paul's defense in verses 22 through 31, and then the conclusion of Paul's ministry in Athens, verses 32 through 34. We started the introduction last week. We looked at verses 22 and 23, and we have to keep in mind the context of this sermon. It is an evangelistic message. He brings the message of the gospel to those who heard him, but we also consider this was a type of a trial, a hearing. Paul is giving a defense. This would be the eighth of the 16 trials that are recorded in the book of Acts. And likely we have a summary of what Paul said that day. I read through Paul's sermon. I timed myself. It takes less than 2 minutes to read Paul's speech aloud. I'm guessing he was given more than 2 minutes. We're not given all of these details. So likely we have a summary. He would have expanded on some of these points, we might guess. But this is what we have to deal with, what is written in our text. And I shared last week an outline of Paul's defense. There's an introduction, an opening in verses 22 and 23. Then the body of the sermon deals with the nature of God. God is the creator, verse 24. God is the sustainer of all things, verse 25. God is the ordainer of all things, verse 26. And then the response, we must seek after the true God, verses 27 and 28. And then the call to repentance, the conclusion, verses 29 through 31. So that's a six-part outline. This is coming from James Boyce. Others would outline Paul's defense in three main parts, but these things are not our main concern today. But looking again at verse 22, the introduction to this message, it's conceivable Paul is giving a compliment to his listeners. He says they are very religious, and that could mean they have been very attentive in all of their religious attempts. Now, that word also could be translated as superstitious. And so it's possible that this is a backhanded compliment. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying something positive as long as you're speaking the truth. It's not a lie or a perversion of the truth. Paul is following, we can say, a basic pattern of speech that we would find even in speeches today. Begin with something that will connect you to your audience. But Paul obviously does more than just connect to the audience. He brings the truth. So in verse 23, you have the central point, at least in terms of Paul's defense. What's the accusation? Paul is bringing foreign gods into Athens without permission. That would be the charge. He needs permission to set up a new religion. So Paul's central point is this: the one whom you worship without knowing, or the one you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. So Paul's defense: I am not bringing a new religion into the city. I don't need your permission, because I am preaching the truth. I am proclaiming the only true God. I'm not looking to set up a new temple. In fact, you already claim to worship this God. You worship in ignorance. I am proclaiming the true God to you. So it is a brilliant defense, if you consider this just in terms of logic or in terms of a legal case. This is a brilliant defense, but of course, Paul is looking more than just to answer the charge. He brings the truth to the council. Now, you can observe, as you read through this sermon, Paul doesn't bring a bunch of scripture passages like he did in other sermons. The reason, he's speaking to a totally pagan audience. He's not going to make direct quotes from other parts of scripture. He's not going to start with Abraham like he would do in preaching in a synagogue. But Paul does preach the central message of scripture, doesn't he? He begins, as I think we should with a pagan audience, he begins with Genesis. That would be the appropriate place to begin. He begins then with Genesis. He moves through all of Scripture. He moves to the day of judgment. So it's a very biblical sermon, even if he is not quoting specific Scripture passages. And we also observe, and we'll note this more, Paul doesn't try to begin with some neutral position. He doesn't try to say, well, we all agree on this basic fact. No, he begins with Scripture. He doesn't try to prove that there may be a God that exists or only one true God. No, that's his starting point, and that is significant. Luke said, and we noted this last week, the city of Athens was a city given over to idols. And A.T. Robertson says there were as many as 30,000 false gods of the Athenians. They had gods for all the different aspects of life. Something new comes, you need a new god. So it's a city of polytheism. And you see places in India and other places that maybe are similar. This truly was a city given over to idols. So Paul proclaims, no, there is one true God. So he begins with God as the creator. There is one true God, the creator. This God is Lord of heaven and earth. And as such, he doesn't need all of your beautiful temples. So Paul strikes out directly against, you might say, the entire beauty and glory of Athens. All of its temples, all of its paganism. Now, as we consider, some in the audience would have been of the school of Epicurus. Others were Stoics. Epicureans believed matter was eternal, just as modern idolaters of science do today. So Paul is also attacking the idea that matter is eternal. No, there is a creator. Now let's consider the central point then of verse 24. And that's this: God the creator cannot be contained by man. God the creator cannot be contained by man. How foolish we can be in thinking that we can contain God in something we have made. But isn't that the heart of all false religions? We can control or contain the God we worship. Now, there's several related errors to this. The temptation for Adam in the garden was to be like God. That's, we might say, an offshoot of this. Or the other error that we confront still in our own lives is we can so easily neglect the majesty of God. Isn't it a shame you can live your life and not always recognize the majesty and the glory of God? We serve a gracious and a good God, but not a God we can manipulate or control. So that's Paul's first point. God is the creator. We cannot contain him, control him, or manipulate him. Then his second main point, verse 25, God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need us. Now, we are to worship him, but he doesn't need our work or what we make. Rather, God is the one who gives. He gives life, breath, he gives all things, And yet we can easily think we are really special because of what we say we're doing before God. No, God doesn't truly need us. He is the one who gives. And so again, as we consider some of the application of this passage, no, thankfully we're not worshiping false idols, but how much do we recognize God's gifts and blessings? Do we consider that He doesn't need us, but He is gracious to us? Then third, from verse 26, God is the ordainer of all things. And here Paul attacks the pride of the Greeks. To the Greeks, they were the pinnacle of all humanity. Everyone else was a barbarian. And the word barbarian, I believe, comes from the idea that people just babble. So everyone else is a barbarian. The Greeks, they are the pinnacle of culture, of learning. And of course, they had a long line of philosophers and beautiful buildings they could point to. And we can say on the surface, they were a brilliant people in many ways. Now, Paul is not your liberal college professor saying, well, no, all cultures are equal. That's not Paul's point. What Paul attacks is the pride of the Greeks. And Paul then points to the undisputed fact that all men have a common ancestry in Adam. He has made from one blood every nation of men. So there is a unity. There is also a diversity. There are nations. There are different peoples. There's a unity in Adam that cannot be ignored. But then there's God's sovereign purpose, that God, out of this unity, has appointed different nations, and God has, as Paul explains it, God has established their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul is dealing, we might say, with all of history and saying all of history is in God's timing and purposes. Man does not call the shots ultimately. Yes, we make choices, we are responsible. But men do not call the shots ultimately. No, we stand before a personal God. Now, the Stoics would have emphasized fate. Everyone just has to accept their own fate or their destiny. Paul says, no, God has appointed all things. It's all according to His plan. So you can see throughout this, he is attacking all of the false ideas and philosophies. Now, one of the central truths of Scripture is what we call the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction, it's at the heart of man's temptation from the very beginning. We want to be God. We want to be as God. But no, there's a distinction, a difference between God and His creation. But also in Genesis is the truth, we are created in God's image. We're created in the image of God, and so we're called to seek the true and living God. Notice how verse 27 begins. Paul has made these three points about God as the creator, God as the sustainer, God as the ordainer. And then verse 27, in Greek, it begins with an infinitive. And so we have the word so that. There's a purpose. God's creation, His sustaining, His work in history, they all come together for a purpose. What is that purpose? That men, all men, might seek after the only true God. Now, that's an amazing truth, isn't it? God has done all things so that His creation would seek Him. And here we come across another important truth that Paul explains in Romans and in other places. There are no excuses. People can't say, I didn't know. No, everyone knows sufficiently to be judged. There are no ultimate excuses. But then notice how Paul also explains this truth. We might say this is a very delicate truth. On the one hand, there are no excuses, but what's on the other hand? Men left to themselves can only grope. Paul uses a verb. He may have even been taken this from Greek literature, that we can't prove that. But the verb to grope is you're in a cave and you can't see where you're going. You have to feel your way out. Paul is saying man left to his own is not going to find God because of sin, because of the blindness. And then notice at the end of verse 27, though he is not far
from each one of us. That is a beautiful truth, isn't it? We sometimes think, oh, God is just far away. No, Paul says God is not far from each of us. Then in verse 28, Paul likely cites from two ancient writers. The first is Epimenides of Crete. And interestingly, Paul also cites from the same writer in Titus 1:12. Titus 1:12, Paul is writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete. And remember the line that Paul says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Not a very flattering phrase, is it? But this man was from Crete. He could critique his own people. Well, just after this statement about the people who inhabit Crete, you find the words of verse 28a, "For in thee we live and move and have our being." So Paul is citing an ancient writer. And then a second writer is a man named Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, Aratus, who happened to be from Paul's home region of Cilicia. He lived before the time of Paul. And this ancient writer wrote a book called Phenomena. It's a book dealing with weather and with the stars, describing the constellations and signs in the weather. And towards the beginning of this poem, we find the words quoted also in verse 28, "For we are also his offspring." Why does Paul quote these two ancient pagan writers? It's not to show his intelligence, that he knows the same writers maybe that they do. He's certainly not approving their ideas. But these two quotations Paul uses, we might say, as evidence. You are guilty, even when you consider your own ancient writers. You are guilty, even in your fallen condition. You know the nature of God. Now let's consider this point. We are the offspring of God, and in him we live and move and have our being. What's the point that Paul is making? He's saying, even you know these things in your literature, and yet what do? You make gods out of gold, silver, and stone. How foolish. When you know God is the one who gives you life, when we say we are the offspring of God, and yet we make gods out of gold, silver, and stone. How foolish. Now the word translated as offspring in verse 28 is where we get our scientific word genus, in terms of classifications, genus and then species. We are the genos of God, meaning God is the one who has given us life. That word genos can have the idea, someone who gives life to another, a father to a child, for example. That word can also be used. So we are not all God's children, as some claim. We're not all part of God's family, as others suggest, but we are all God's offspring. And that is a truth, that God is our creator. We are made in God's image. So we are all of God's offspring. And so Paul takes these two quotations, and again, he uses them against the Athenians. Why are you turning God into something made by human skill and imagination? Then Paul, in verse 30, says, "A great change has taken place." A great change has taken place. He calls the past, that is, before the coming of Christ, he calls that time times of ignorance. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. And that's a challenging phrase here. What does it mean that God overlooked these times? Well, surely it cannot mean God said, "Oh, no big deal. Doesn't matter what you do." That can't be the meaning. What does it mean? It has to mean God did not bring the judgment that was deserved immediately. God did not bring judgment as he could, deservedly, but he postponed his judgment. Remember, when God judged Canaan, what was the word that he gave? "Until the iniquity reaches its fullness." Then God sent Israel into the promised land to destroy the Canaanites. So it's not that God never judged, but that he was very patient in bringing judgment. So those times of ignorance God overlooked. He did not bring judgment as he deservedly could have. But now that's changed. That has changed with the coming of Christ, with the message of the gospel. Now Paul is saying there is a new day. There is a contrast. And we think about where we are in terms of the timing of this chapter. This is part of Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul was first in Philippi and then in Berea. Then he was in Athens. Some would estimate about the year 50, AD 50. So think of this. In just 20 years after the time of Christ, just 20 years, the gospel has gone throughout Israel, obviously. It's gone to parts of central Turkey, Asia, and Syria. It's on the move west to Europe, all within 20 years. The gospel is going forward in ways that it never did in the past. That's why the past is called times of ignorance. Now, it's not that there was never a message, but it never spread like it was doing at the time of Paul and the other apostles. The gospel was literally going into all the world, all the Roman world certainly, and into other nations. Paul would later write to the Colossians, Colossians 1:28, speaking of Christ, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." There is a, we might say, a strong drive now that all men are to come and hear because of the coming of Christ and his command that the gospel go into all the world. So Paul points to a day of judgment that is still to come. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul speaks of the day of judgment, but significantly he ends with the resurrection. Now, as I mentioned earlier, likely we only have a summary of what Paul said. Some would say, well, does Paul speak of the cross here? Well, in speaking of the resurrection, yes, he is. It's not mentioned by name. The name of Jesus is not directly mentioned, except he is called the man that God has ordained. So this is, we can say, this is a gospel message. Paul's not trying to cover over parts of the truth. And again, he ends with the resurrection, and that's the central message of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that is proof of all that Paul has said. Now, what did the Greeks believe about the resurrection? Well, they mocked it. Some would have believed the soul continues to live on after death. The Epicureans, on the other hand, thought when you die, that's the end. Just as many people think today, oh, you die, that's the end of you. Well, most Greek thinking would have said, no, the soul continues to live, but the goal is not resurrection. That's the opposite of the goal. The goal is the freeing of the soul and the body. So when Paul says the resurrection, that is antithetical to Greek thought. And that's why then we see the response that we'll note. Some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again." Well, the word "many" is used over 50 times in the book of Acts. You find the word "many." It's used in different ways. Sometimes it is used to measure or to speak of the response to the preaching of the gospel as a way to describe. Acts 4:4, "Many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Many Jews came to saving faith in the early days of gospel preaching." Acts 13:43, Paul is in a congregation, a synagogue. "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Just before Paul was in Athens, he was in Berea. And we read in Acts 17:12, "Many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." What do we find here in Athens? Well, there are three responses that we find at the end of this chapter. Three responses. First is the response of mocking and scoffing. It's possible Paul didn't even get the chance to finish his defense. Because as you read verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And the idea is they started to mock. They started to scoff out loud, we would assume. So that's the first response. Some just a mocking, a laughing, a scorning. Others, and this I think we should understand in a sincere way, others said, well, hear you again on this matter. They're going to delay any ultimate response just to say, well, we'll hear you again. But then we read in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, and that is significant. That's not left in there just as a transition. That's significant in that Paul was not arrested. He was not charged. He was free to go his way. And then verse 34, in God's grace, at least five people were converted. How do we get the number five? Well, it doesn't appear, but as you look at the words that are used, at least five people, we can say, first, some men joined him and believed, and I think we are to understand men who were part of the Areopagus, the council that had as many as 30 members. Some of them, one is named, and at least one or more are not named. The one that is named Dionysius, the Areopagite, so a member of Mars Hill, of the Areopagus. And according to church tradition, he later became the bishop, an overseer of the church in Athens. So there was a church that was established in Athens, and he, at least according to church tradition, he died as a martyr. So although we don't find reference to the brethren and Paul meeting with them, we can say, no, there was fruit of Paul's ministry. Some we have mentioned by name, Dionysius, and then we have a woman named Damaris. Probably a woman of nobility in that she is named, but otherwise we don't know anything else about her. And then we read at the end, others with them. There were at least more than one. So the word many is not used as we think of the fruit of Paul's ministry, but at least there were some. At least there were some. And I believe we are to understand this is not just from Paul's defense, but also from his earlier ministry in the marketplace and in the synagogues. Now, some have concluded, based on these final verses and based on 1 Corinthians 2, that Paul basically was a failure in Athens, that Paul was too philosophical, and when he went to Corinth, which is where he heads, Acts 18, that Paul changed to just preaching the cross. And there have been various commentators over time that have taken this position. I don't think it's very convincing. I don't think it's the proper conclusion at all. Rather, the Holy Spirit, I think we can say, is showing this. Not all gospel ministry, even when it is done faithfully, will result in many conversions. We don't know how many were converted. We don't know how large the church in Athens was at this time. But there were some who were indeed saved by the power of God. So not all gospel ministry is going to bring in the masses, even when it is done faithfully. So again, to summarize this section, let us rejoice in the precious truth of God's word. We rejoice as we read this beautiful message, and let us seek to share the truth of God's word without compromise. Two final applications here. One goes into the area of apologetics. And some of what is written in apologetics maybe becomes theoretical at some degree. But there's an importance to consider, how is it that we best defend and explain the truth of the gospel? And I think we have an answer here. Again, Paul does not engage in philosophical speculation, does he? He begins with the truth. And I think that's the central message of Scripture in terms of apologetics. Begin with the truth. When you're having conversations with people who don't believe, you don't have to try to first prove the truth. Oh, we may give arguments for different things, but we begin with the truth. We don't begin with man's neutral reasoning or some other place. The place is you begin with the truth, And as Van Til would emphasize, men are made in God's image. That's the point of contact. And I think that's what we find Paul doing here in this section. There's a book, I think we still have copies in our bookstore, called Jerusalem and Athens. It's an interesting volume, a collection of essays. And at the beginning, there is an essay by Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist. And he wrote this, and I quote him in part. In his address on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, Paul proclaims the name of the resurrected Christ to the Gentile covenant breakers, would-be fugitives from divine judgment. Paul does not place himself on their level in order with them to investigate the nature of being and knowledge in general, to discover whether the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might possibly exist. He tells them straight out what they claim not to know, he knows. He tells them that their so-called ignorance is culpable, for God is as near to them as their own selves. He tells them, therefore, to repent of their worship of idols, to turn to the living God, lest they stand without the robes of righteousness before the resurrected Lord Christ on the day of judgment. So we can begin with the truth. That's what we seek to faithfully communicate. Second, and related to that, the truth that we confess is perfectly logical. There is a beauty, there is an order to the truth that we confess. It's not just based on feeling or desire. It's certainly not irrational. So there's a consistency, there is an order as we see the truth presented. And yet, what must we always confess? The reason we have been saved is not we just had a logical experience. The reason we have been saved is not just because we concluded, oh, this makes more sense than the logic of the world. No, God changed our hearts. And so although the message of salvation, the truth of Scripture, it is beautiful in its logic. It is consistent. Our salvation was God changing our dead hearts. And so we never boast of our own wisdom. Paul in Romans 3 emphasizes, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Isn't that a beautiful comparison? All men should seek God, but Paul says, no one on their own. No one on their own. Verse 27 of Romans 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So there's a beauty in God's word. There's a consistency, a rationality, but it was not our great wisdom. It was God's great grace. And this is why we continue to pray for others. Because God showed mercy to totally undeserving sinners. That is why we continue to communicate God's truth without compromise, because God can work in ways greater than we will ever understand for his glory. So let us rejoice in God's truth. Let us seek to communicate that faithfully to others. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge your goodness to us, even that we have your word. We are not left to grope in the darkness. We have the light of your word. We have the light of Christ. We thank you that we have the mind of Christ now, through the new birth, that we can claim membership in the family of God, in the people of God. Once we were not your children, we were children of wrath. But now we have been brought into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and we bless and praise you, and we pray that the message of salvation will continue to be proclaimed faithfully in our own homes, in this local church, to our family, to our friends. Help us, O Lord. Renew us, encourage us, and let us follow the examples even that your word gives to us, even this brilliant example that we find here in Acts 17. O Lord, it must be your work, but we are called to be your servants. So strengthen and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.